through a wrong understanding of God's grace, many professing Christians blindly go through life unconcerned about their sins, unconcerned about obedience to God's word, unconcerned about pursuing growth in Christ-likeness. But God consistently warns us in his word to take heed, to examine our life. He says in 2 Corinthians 13, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" Today we come in the Sermon to the Mount, in the Mount, to perhaps the most unsettling passage in all of Scripture. It's a passage that is a caution to everyone who names the name of Christ, who professes to follow him. It's a call, really, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount here, to self-examination. Turn with me, if you haven't already, to Matthew 7, this concluding chapter in the Sermon on the Mount. Starting in verse 13, Christ has been warning us, or he has been concluding this sermon with these warnings and with these commands. And in verse 13, he commands us to enter through the narrow gate that leads to eternal life. This is the narrow gate of salvation that comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's the gate of true repentance. It's the gate of turning from self and sin to Christ and following him regardless of the cost. And Christ makes it clear that the narrow gate and the narrow way isn't easy. But he commands, go this way, go the narrow way. And then Christ, after that command, begins a section of Scripture here in which he warns us of specific dangers that would falsely lead us to believe that we're truly following Christ, when indeed we may not be following him really at all. In verses 15 to 20 that we looked at last week, he warns of false prophets, false teachers who look sweet and innocent and true, but who are inside just ravenous wolves, who would lead you on the broad way, who would keep pointing you on the broad way and saying, all is well, peace, peace. But there is no peace. These false teachers would deceive you. Now, in our passage this morning, Jesus steps it up a notch and makes it even more personal. He turns from the topic of false prophets to the topic of false professors. He warns us of a different kind of danger, the danger of self-deception. He warns us here that we must be careful, that we must make sure that we're not self-deceived about the reality of our salvation. And he makes it clear here, many self-deceived people will be amazed when he turns them away from heaven. With what he says here, Jesus desires to awaken any of you who are slumbering in your sin, not thinking anything is wrong when you're really not saved, not really his true follower. Starting in verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" This morning, I just want to look together with you at two truths from this text that will help you examine your own lives and make sure you're not deceived about salvation. In verse 22, when Jesus says, "Many will say to me on that day," He's referring to the coming day of judgment when he will declare men's final and eternal destination. This is the coming day of the Lord that Scripture often refers to. It's that coming day of the Lord that 1 Thessalonians 5 and 1 Peter say will come like a day, that day of the Lord will come like a thief. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While you are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, and they will not escape. Jesus says there are men and women today who call him Lord and who believe that they are saved. There are many like this who believe they are in his kingdom. And he says there will be many on that day of the Lord, that soon coming day of judgment, who will call him Lord, but that he will send away. First truth I want you to see this morning is this. Empty words won't save you. Empty words won't save you. He's warning here that there are self-deceived men and women who say, Jesus is my Lord, so certainly I will be with him in heaven. Look at verse 21 again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Broadly speaking, there's two types of people in this world. First, there are those who deny that Christ is Lord. Scripture is clear that those men and women are clearly not saved. A man who does not say, Lord, Lord, to the Lord Jesus Christ is not saved and will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And for those men and women, if they continue to deny Christ, if they continue down that broad road, they will suffer the wrath of God in eternity, for eternity. But there's a second group of people who name the name of Jesus and who call him Lord. And in verse 21, Jesus is not criticizing people for calling him Lord. Philippians 2 says of Jesus that God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord, and it's absolutely appropriate and right and necessary to call him that. But Jesus' point in verse 21 is that even among that second group of people who will call him Lord, there are two subsets of people. Of those in that second group who will call him Lord, there are some of those who really know him as Lord. They are the ones who, because they really know the Lord, do God's will and will enter the kingdom. But there are also those who will call him Lord with their lips only. For them, there's no spiritual reality to their naming the lordship of Christ. Jesus is making the point here that there's a separation even to those who call him Lord. That's the foundational point to understand this passage. He's not declaring here that everyone who calls him, he's not dealing here with everyone who calls him Lord. He's concerned with that subset of people who call him Lord, but who are in reality just mouthing the words, Lord, Lord, in an empty way. He's making the point that there's a real, very present danger of taking the name of Jesus on your lips in an empty way. The danger that he's pointing out here is that you call Jesus Lord with your mouth, but not with your heart, to such an extent that you deceive yourself. Your mouth claims him as Lord, but your heart does not. But because you're saying Jesus is Lord, you think everything is okay with your eternal soul. Jesus is warning about this very real danger. Now just think with me about this in the context of Romans 10:9 that says this. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. In other words, Paul is teaching there, only those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And he says here, part of that saving faith is a confession, a verbal confession of the lordship of Christ. How then can Jesus say here that there are those who call him Lord but who will not enter the kingdom? That's the point that Jesus is addressing here. The problem is not with their doctrine. They intellectually assent to the fact that Jesus is Lord. These people will tell you, yes, Jesus is Lord. I believe what the Bible says. He is Lord. No qualms about that. But the issue is this. Although they intellectually assent to the lordship of Christ, and although they affirm him as Lord with their lips, they deny his lordship with their lives. They won't enter the kingdom, Christ says here, because they don't do the will of my Father. Now look at those words. Lord, Lord. John Stott, in his commentary, makes the comment that notice that those words are courteous and they're respectful about Jesus. He says, notice that those words are said with passion. It's not just a cold, formal Lord, but it's an enthusiastic, passionate Lord, Lord. And notice that those words are orthodox. They're biblically accurate. He is Lord. But Jesus says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, to me will enter the kingdom. Here's his point. A man or a woman can say, Lord, Lord, with great respect, with great passion, with an accurate, orthodox, intellectual belief that's in place, that's scriptural, but still not be saved. Lord, Lord, even then, can be empty words. And Jesus says here, regardless of that verbal confession, he will turn them away. Why? Because that confession is a false confession. It's not true. They say it with their lips and they deny it with their hearts. Because a real confession of the lordship of Christ is evidenced by a life of obedience to the Lord. A confession of his lordship that refuses obedience is just empty words that don't save. And it's really worse than that when you think about it. It's a confession. A confession that lacks obedience is a grievous lie that disrespects and tramples Christ. 1 John 2:4 says, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Empty words will not save you. So in chapter 7 of Matthew, verse 21, says stands in direct contrast to does. Jesus is saying, don't just tell me what you believe with your lips. Show me what you really believe in your heart by obeying my Father's will. Now, when Jesus says, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter, the Greek word translated he who does is a present participle again. That shows that Jesus is describing here the one who is characterized by obedience to God's word. Obedience to God's word is the general pattern of this person's life. The Lord knows that all of his disciples will sometimes fail and sin. That's why he told us to pray back in Matthew 6:12, forgive us our debts. He knows that you and I won't be sinless. But the fact that we continually confess our sins, seek His forgiveness, and hunger and thirst for righteousness is evidence that we belong to Him. As a Christian, you won't perfectly obey God's will, but obedience to God's will be the direction of your life. Direction, not perfection. Now, I just want to say something else and make it very clear here again. Many people read verse 21 and they read into this a works-based salvation. Because Jesus says here, only he who does the will of God will enter the kingdom. It sounds to them like works-based salvation because they take it out of context of the Sermon on the Mount. But when you take this verse in the full context of the Sermon on the Mount and hear all that Jesus has said here, you can't do that. Remember, he opened the whole sermon with this foundational statement, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He was saying the kingdom of heaven is only for those who recognize that they have no merit of their own. They can't earn their own salvation. They must have a Savior. That they're totally dependent on God and His grace alone for salvation. That's foundational to everything that Christ teaches in this sermon, and it is the very essence of our need for the good news of the gospel of Christ. So when Jesus says in these concluding verses of the Sermon on the Mount that only he who does the will of my Father will enter the kingdom, there's no way that he's referring to you earning your salvation. He can only mean here that doing God's will is the natural outcome and overflow and evidence of true salvation. True faith results in a transformed life. Is that not what he's been teaching through this whole sermon? An obedient submission to Christ is the necessary evidence of that real transformed life. That's what he's saying. A good tree will bear good fruit, and a Christian will be marked by his or her obedience to the King. Conversely, though, the kind of the profession that professes Christ as Lord and then doesn't obey him is cold, dead, false profession. And it comes from the kind of dead demon faith that James talks about in chapter 2 of his epistle. It's the kind of faith that even the demons have. It's the kind of faith that can't save anyone. And Jesus says the confession of his lordship has to go beyond verbal assent to obedience to the will of the Father. So you say, so what is this will of the Father that he's talking about here? I want you to think about that you have to understand the concept of God's will in the context of the entire Sermon on the Mount. What he's been speaking about through this entire sermon, that is the expression of the will of the Father in the context of this sermon. In this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been describing the nature of true repentance. He has been describing people who truly see their desperate need for a Savior. These are people who truly repent, who put their faith in Christ alone, who truly mourn over their sin, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has shown us that true repentance, true saving faith, always results in internal character change. That's the point. That's the whole point of the Beatitudes. True saving faith and true repentance results in a heart obedience to the law of God, not just external behavior. That's the whole point of the rest of chapter 5. In chapter 6, he taught us that true repentance and true saving faith results in a sincere devotion to our Heavenly Father, not hypocrisy. True repentance and true saving faith makes God and His kingdom the highest priority of life and fundamentally trust God for every need in the face of earthly anxiety. And he makes it clear that only those who have that kind of transformed life are true Christians. Everyone else is an imposter. No matter what they say about Jesus, they're counterfeits, not truly saved. granted, again, the Christian's obedience is not perfect, but the Christian, he or she desires to be obedient, and that's the general direction of their life. That's the distinction that Jesus is graciously pointing out in this verse. A true confession of Christ as Lord results in a transformed life. That is part of the evidence that makes this a real confession. And absent that obedience, absent that transformation, the confession is not true, not sincere. And applying this to your own life, if this transformation is absent from your life, then Jesus is not your Lord. That's exactly what Christ is saying and pleading that you understand. He said this in even a more direct way over in Luke 6:46. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" He is Lord. But if that obedience is not there in your life, He is not your Lord, and you are not saved. Even though you intellectually assent, to His work on the cross, and even though you deeply admire Him, if you don't obey Him, you need to closely examine your faith. This is so fundamental to the gospel. He's saying, understand, repentance has its fruits. And it's empty words, it's false profession if you don't obey me. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, "We may possess head knowledge and be quite satisfied with our own state. We may even do many wonderful works in connection with our church, but all this time are we practically doing the will of our Father in heaven? Do we truly repent? Truly believe on Christ and live holy and humble lives? If not, in spite of our profession, we shall miss heaven at last and be forever cast away." He goes on to say, "The day of judgment will reveal strange things. The hope of many who were thought great Christians while they lived will be utterly confounded. The rottenness of their religion will be exposed and put to shame before the whole world. It will be proved that to be saved means something more than making a profession. We must make a practice of our Christianity as well as a profession." Empty words won't save you. And I'm thankful for every eternal soul that is here today to listen to this text of Scripture. Because many of you come from church backgrounds like I do, where all a person had to do to be saved was to make a profession of faith, to walk an aisle, to raise a hand, to say a momentary prayer in time. Some of you were told then, after you did that, to never doubt what the Lord had done in your lives. You were taught, if Satan ever tries to make you doubt your salvation, just look at that date in the back of your Bible that you put there with the day you were saved and your pastor signed it. Some of you have been taught that to examine your faith is to doubt God's word and to doubt His integrity. Listen, it would be hard to overstate the importance of this text. You have to humbly examine your life by it. If you examine your life and you find that they're a life of obedience, then praise God for that. But if you don't see the mark of obedience, then let this text convict you, correct you, and allow this text, to draw you to repentance, true repentance. Christ will judge you one day. We all need a Savior, and He is our only Savior, and only our Savior, if He is also our Lord. Trust Him, and Him alone for your salvation, and apply this text even beyond yourself. If some of your extended family and some of your old friendships are like mine, then you have loved ones who are living lives of in gross sin. And despite the obedience of despite the lack of obedience in their lives, they point back to some moment in time and say, "I remember, I accepted Christ that day, so I'm saved." But Christ says here, that may not be true at all. In fact, if that's their lifestyle now, it's not true. This is simply not what Scripture says. It's not what Christ says in this text. He's warning you in His grace. A confession followed by an empty life is exposed as a false confession. And as hard as it can be to have this discussion with those who you love and those who are certain they are saved, we have to be faithful and have those discussions. We don't do anyone any favors if we neglect what Jesus says here and in any way give those who are disobedient some sort of affirmation by our silence. We need to ask them instead, why do you call him Lord and do not do what he says? We need to point people to this text and to this warning, not hide it from them. And we can't affirm a response that professes salvation and only offers the evidence of a raised hand or a walk down the aisle. I cringe when I hear those testimonies. And there's nothing that gives evidence to true salvation beyond some experience like that. If there's no fruit, Christ says, if there's no fruit of obedience, examine your life very closely. We can't affirm the testimony of one who isn't obeying the will of God and giving evidence of the fruit of repentance as described right here in the Sermon on the Mount. They're giving evidence. Those people who are living lives of disobedience are giving evidence that they're still on the broad road. And Christ says countless people who call out, "Lord, Lord," are not saved. God help us avoid that self-deception for ourselves, and God help us that we would not wrongly affirm someone else. So the first truth, empty words won't save you. Second truth, empty works won't save you. Notice in verse 22, these false professors, they did works. And based on those works, they're protesting against their exclusion from heaven. And when you read this, it's scary because their argument on the surface seems very impressive when you consider the great things that they list here, that they've done, that they've claimed to have done in Christ's name. "Lord, Lord," they say, "how can this be? Look, we did all these great things in your name, Lord." The little word your name there is emphatic in this text. "In your name, Lord." And they repeat this three times. "Many, many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" "Lord, can't you just get out your book one more time, because I think you missed my name. It's there. Because I did so much in your name. Certainly you won't reject me." And it's very possible that those people that make this claim of works in Jesus' name are not being deceptive. It's possible that they did some of these supernatural things that they claimed. Remember the Egyptian magicians in Exodus 7? They were allowed to do miracles even though they weren't believers. Remember Balaam? God put true words in his mouth, even though he was very wicked and died in his sin. What about Judas? He almost certainly wrought miracles along with the other 11 when they were sent out to preach and heal over in Matthew 10. But here's what's interesting. In verse 22, when these false professors speak of what they have done, notice what's missing. Notice that Jesus doesn't even protest. He doesn't even contest their point. It's not even a point of discussion as to whether they did these works or not. That's not even relevant. If this were in a court of law today, there would be an objection. Judge, this is totally irrelevant to the case. And the objection would be sustained. The fact that they did these works in his name is irrelevant. They did do works. But here's the issue. Whether the works were done in God's power or not, these people who did them did not belong to him and did not truly recognize him as Lord. He sees the heart. They did works, but they did not do them for the right reasons. They did works, but not out of obedience to God. They called him Lord, and they did works, but not out of submission to him, not out of real love for Christ. Listen, the Sermon on the Mount and the rest of Scripture, the rest of the epistles is so clear on this. God wants your heart. He wants your complete submission. Your profession, your zeal, your works are not enough. It's possible for you to say the right things, to be busy in religious activity, and even to achieve apparently wonderful results, and still not yet truly give yourself to the Lord. You might be doing it all for yourself and still ultimately be withholding your heart from him. He wants your heartfelt love and obedience. He wants more than your intellectual assent. He wants more than your fervor. He wants more than good works. He wants you. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about this. He said, What can be a greater insult than to say, Lord, Lord, fervently, to be busy and active, and yet to withhold true allegiance and submission from him, to insist upon retaining control of our own lives and to allow our own opinions and arguments rather than those of Scripture to control what we do and how we do it. If we believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the only begotten Son of God and that he came into this world and went to the cross of Calvary and died for our sins and rose again in order to justify us and give us life anew and prepare us for heaven, if you really believe that, there is only one inevitable deduction, namely that he is entitled to the whole of your life, everything without limit whatsoever. We must submit to him and his way as he has been pleased to reveal it in the Bible. And if what we do does not conform to this pattern, it is disobedience and belongs to the type of conduct that makes Christ say to certain people, depart from me, you that work iniquity. It's exactly what Christ is teaching us here. Look at verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. When Jesus said, I never knew you here, he wasn't saying that he was ignorant of their existence. He's omniscient. He knew they existed. He's saying, we never had a real relationship. I never knew you. You never loved me. I never knew you. The you in verse 23 is in contrast. It's in a response to their threefold you're of verse 22. These false professors say, we did this in your name. We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We worked many miracles in your name. And Christ then says, I never knew you. You who work lawlessness. Lawlessness is the rejection of God's law. It's the rejection of his lordship made evident in disobedience. You who work, again, is a present participle in the Greek, and it indicates that this lawlessness is the regular habit of your life. It's describing one who is characterized not by obedience, but by disobedience. Disobedience is the pattern of this person's life. Profession of Christ and the practice of lawlessness are totally incompatible, Christ says, regardless of some good works in that person's life. And when he says, depart from me here, it's a command. He began this concluding section of the Sermon on the Mount with the command, enter through the narrow way. But his point here is, if your response continues on this broad way of disobedience, then the last command that you'll hear from him is this, depart from me, I never knew you. Can you imagine, as a professing Christian who knows to some extent the word, expecting to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ where believers will be judged, but instead finding yourself being judged at the great white throne judgment? Christ says that will happen to some because they're self-deceived. Empty works will not save you. False professors of Christ say something like this, I know I will be in heaven because I lived a pretty good life, and Jesus is my Lord. But they're using the wrong standard to evaluate spiritual reality. Because we did these things, because we named the name of Christ, this proves that he should let me in. Christ says these words can be empty and carry no weight whatsoever. Why? Because those actions flowed, they did not flow from a heart that had been transformed by grace. And that's shown because they never knew him, they never loved him, they never bowed their knees to him, they never trusted him, they were absolutely strangers to him, even as they used his name to go about their business. And Christ makes it clear, all religious activity, no matter how orthodox and fervent, if it does not result from a love for God and specifically to the lordship of Christ, then even that religious activity is in itself rebellion against the law of God, because obedience to the law of God requires obedience from the heart. Listen to this verse. Maybe write this verse down. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Listen, Christ is saying here, these people are being turned away for the most fundamental reason. They want into the kingdom, but they don't love and don't want to submit to the king. You want to go to heaven because of your good works, but you don't love the king. You don't want to submit to the king. You want to hold on to some aspects of your life that aren't allowable to him? Christ says, no, that doesn't work. It doesn't work that way. When Jesus says, depart from me, to people like that, as always, his judgment is just and right and the only thing that could be done, because those people abused and trampled on the lordship of Christ, even as they claimed to know him. What an insult. They intellectually assent to the lordship of Christ. They claim to follow him, but they don't. That's an insult. That's worse than a believer who doesn't even believe in the lordship of Christ. Because these people believe in the lordship of Christ, but are choosing to live a life that denies it. Now, Jesus doesn't end the sermon this way, and he doesn't say these words even now to undermine the confidence of true Christians. Again, keep in mind the entire Sermon on the Mount here. Throughout the sermon, Jesus has spoken of blessing after blessing for those who are in his kingdom. There are 8 Beatitudes, and each has a list of blessing corresponding with the Beatitude. He promises reward to those who perform righteousness and submission to God in chapter 6. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, he says, and all these things will be added to you. He says, how much more will your Father in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Over and over and again in this sermon, he weaves in this thread of assurance to his true followers. And he's certainly not trying to undermine that here at the end. He's just trying to let us know that there's only a certain kind of people that can lay hold of these promises. It's the people that he's been talking about all along through here, the truly repentant ones. So here are the questions from the Sermon on the Mount that you have to honestly answer as you examine your own heart. Because that's what Christ is calling you to here. So you have to go back and work your way through the Sermon on the Mount again, and you ask yourself questions like this. Do you understand? Do you really understand in your heart that apart from Christ, you're spiritually bankrupt? If so, are you trusting in the shed blood and righteousness in Christ alone as your only hope to be received by a holy God? If so, do you really hate sin? And do you really love righteousness? Do you know Christ? Do you love him? Is he your Lord? That question is fundamental and basic to all those other things. Do you know a desire in your heart to obey God's law, even though you know your obedience is imperfect? Those are the marks of a heart that's been transformed by the grace of God. If those things are true of you, then you can face this judgment with confidence, even though you know you're unworthy in your own merit for any salvation. Jesus does not intend to leave his true followers doubting their salvation here. But he is giving a grave warning. None of us can take our soul for granted. You can't just trust in your words and in your works, unless they are accompanied by a present living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, unless they are accompanied by the motive of pleasing him and submitting to him because you love him. Eternity is at stake here, so you don't give your soul any rest until you know you're truly following him. So you bow to your Creator and King. You trust in the work of Christ alone. You rejoice in Christ alone. You pursue growth in righteousness. And then you go and you live that out. You be salt and light for his great glory. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that you're a God who doesn't warn. That you're a Father to us as believers who sent your Son to die for us. And just as he submitted to your will in the garden and ultimately on the cross, that's what we have to do as evidence of true faith. What blasphemy it is to cry out, Lord, Lord, with our lips when it's not true of our heart. Father, help us to understand the truth of that. Help us to examine our own lives. Father, help us to be who you want us to be. Help us to be mindful of Christ always, mindful of your word, and striving for obedience. Help us to be very aware, though, Lord, that we can't do it on our own. And as what you taught us even just weeks ago about your faithfulness in helping us and allowing us to grow in righteousness when we ask that persistently in the name of Christ. So once again, Father, we're without excuse. And we just pray that you would help us to pursue you all the more. Father, if there's anyone here today who doesn't know you, I pray, Lord, that they wouldn't walk out of here denying the conviction that you've laid upon their heart through your word, that they would allow the conviction to work and draw them to you through it. I pray that you wouldn't give that person rest until they come to Christ in true submission, in true faith, true repentance. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.